Okay, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's go ahead and open up to chapter 1 here. And the reason that we have a confession of faith is because we believe that we shouldn't reinvent the wheel with every generation, and that we should learn from those who have gone before us. And the fact is, there have been lots of debates, lots of controversies since Christ and the apostles were here, since the scriptures were given to us. And a lot of battles have been fought and won by the Christian people. And so we have a very detailed doctrinal statement that reflects the very best of Christian scholarship and the very best of the hard work that God's people have put into understanding the text of the Bible. I have a very close friend of mine who is sort of approaching the Reformed faith, and we correspond about it all the time. And it's hard for her to understand why you guys have this gigantic confession of faith, and you have this huge, larger catechism, and you have all this stuff. Isn't the Bible enough? And the thing is, of course, the Bible is enough. But the thing that we need to understand is that Christ has been building his church. And Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. And he's brought his people through many debates and controversies throughout Christian history. And we should learn from those things. We should learn from the battles that have already been fought and won. How many of you have ever had this happen on a Saturday morning? And who's standing there? The Jehovah's Witnesses have been, I've lived in the house over there for a year. They have been to my house three times. Three times already. And it's amazing to me, if you study the history of the controversy about the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, Arius, who can tell me, who was Arius? Does anyone remember? I'm sorry? He was a heretic. He was a bad guy. He denied the deity of Christ. And he did it by misusing the Bible, by quoting passages where, for example, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. And if you look at the history of that controversy, what century was that? Third century, fourth century. You're talking about a debate that we fought and won 1,600, 700 years ago. And yet these people will show up on your doorstep and quote the same passages out of context. But if we don't learn from the victories that God has given us in the past, then many people are prey to those kinds of groups and will fall into them because they don't have answers to these kinds of things. That's what a really good confession, a really good creed gives us, is it gives us the very best that Christians have dealt with in terms of understanding the Bible. I mean, it's an intimidating thing to just say, well, what do you believe? You just hand someone a Bible. Here it is. Here's what I believe. And in one sense, that's true, but it's helpful to have summaries of what the scriptures teach. And that's what the Westminster Standards give us, is a very good summary of what the Bible teaches about the various categories of doctrine that it addresses. So without any more ado, originally I had planned on going through Calvin Knox Cummings' book, Confessing Christ, and we may do some of that, but the best thing to do is just go through our confession of faith to understand what is it that we believe as Christians and what is it that the scriptures teach. So we're going to go through this, and we'll be looking up passages and walking through those. So let's go ahead. The best place to start, where the confession starts, is on scripture. We want to understand what is our doctrine of scripture. What is scripture? So let's look at point number one here. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Let's open our Bibles. If you have a Bible, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. To see where the authors of the Westminster Confession are getting this idea that the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. Now think about that. How does creation and providence demonstrate those things? The goodness, wisdom, and power of God. How do you see that by looking at the world around you?
Say that one more time.
How does the creation around us, everything that we see, demonstrate the wisdom, goodness, and power of God? How is it clear to everybody that looks at it?
There's order. There's order of the universe. Mm-hmm. There must be an order.
Mm-hmm. There's order to it. There's coherence to it. How about the complexities of life? You ever watched a butterfly come out of its chrysalis? ever looked real closely at an insect, ever looked at a bird, looked at your own eyes in the mirror, you see the wisdom and power and almighty intellect of God. It's displayed in everything that he created all around us. And yet, what is the confession saying? They are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Now, look at your Bible there, Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, stop right there. What do men do with the revelation that God gives of himself through creation? What do they do with it? They suppress it. They suppress it how? In their what?
Unrighteousness.
You see, that's the biggest problem. The reason that people do not know God or love God or come to Christ is not because of a lack of evidence. It's not because they just haven't got enough facts. It's because they're unrighteous. It's because of a moral problem that they have. And that's always so very important to understand. It's not the case that if men just could see a miracle or if they had more information, then they would be believers in God. God, Jesus could come into this room and do every miracle that an atheist asked of him, and he still wouldn't believe in him. It's very important that we understand that unbelief is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. That's why people refuse to acknowledge God. The fact is, God is screaming that he exists through every fact in creation, all day, every day, to the non-Christian. And so, that revelation that God gives in creation is not sufficient to bring us to a knowledge of salvation because it's suppressed by our unrighteousness. Okay, look at verse 19 going on. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Okay, so what does the revelation that God makes of himself through creation, what does it leave men? Inexcusable. They have no excuse. No one will appear before God on the day of judgment and say, "I just didn't know. I didn't know that there was a God out there." No one can stand before God and have any excuse. In fact, the word that's used there is anapologetos, which means without a defense. It's like the person in court. All the evidence is arrayed against them. They stand up. They can't say anything in response. They are guilty. It's demonstrable. It's provable. There's nothing they can say to defend themselves. They are without excuse. Okay, verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Every time I read that verse, verse 23, "professing to be wise, they became fools," I think of being taught the theory of evolution when I was in school, when I was in sixth grade. Yeah. Even then, I thought, is that guy seriously asking me to believe that that's where we came from? That sludge evolved into people with eyes and ears and they can do the things that we can do? Clearly, God created us, but men suppressed that truth. Now, look back at the confession of faith here, continuing on there. It says, "because it's not sufficient to bring us to a knowledge of salvation, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." Okay, a lot is contained there. And think about the series we've been doing on the book of Genesis. After the flood happens, you have the dispersion of the nations from Noah's children, then you have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. What happens in chapter 12? How does God reveal himself to the main player in Genesis? What happens? In Genesis 12 is the call of who?
Abram.
And how does God reveal himself to him? He just talks, right? All of a sudden, out of thin air, Abram, one day, God says, "Abram, leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you." So that's one way that God reveals himself. Sometimes God would speak directly to human beings. God revealed himself to the people of Israel when they were in Egypt through Moses. And God spoke to Moses directly from the burning bush. Remember that? I mean, these people had conversations with God. And, of course, what's the only way that we know that today?
Through prayer.
through Scripture, through His Word. Those things have been recorded for us in Scripture. And this is a very important Protestant's distinctive. We do not believe that any part of the Christian faith that is necessary for us to believe was left in an oral form, or that we are somehow dependent upon someone to transmit it orally to us. Everything that we need to know has been written down for us. Okay, very, very, very important that we understand that. And that's known historically as the Protestant doctrine of what in Latin? Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone. And so always remember this. This is very important. I've had many dialogues and debates and discussions with Roman Catholic friends on this topic over the years, because Cincinnati, where I came from, was very Roman Catholic town. The issue of Sola Scriptura addresses this question. How many sources of divine revelation are there in the church today? That's the question that we're saying. We are not addressing. Has God ever revealed himself orally to people? Yes. Has God ever spoken directly to people? Yes. But what form is the Word of God in today? Scripture. Is there anything that is God-breathed and inspired that we are accountable to him to believe outside of the text of the Bible? No, nothing. Okay, and the burden of proof is on the person who says that there is. Okay, and I would encourage you, if you ever meet, I know there's not very many, there's not a whole lot of Roman Catholicism here in the South, but where I was from, Cincinnati is a very German town. Almost all of my teachers and friends growing up were Catholic. Had a lot of conversations with folks about these kinds of issues over the years. Roman Catholicism denies the doctrine of sola scriptura, denies it emphatically, and says, no, there's this thing called tradition that you must accept and believe too. But the burden of proof is on them to prove that the apostles and Christ taught things that are outside of Scripture. And I want to tell you, if you want to see your Roman Catholic friends get befuddled and just run for the hills, ask them, okay, for the sake of argument, I'll grant it. Let's say the Bible isn't the only source of God-breathed truth for the church. What else do you know that Jesus and the apostles taught? I'm all ears. I'd love to hear it. And you know what? They're not going to tell you, because they don't know. They do not know. But why do you think they do that, though? Why do you think Catholicism would be so vociferous in their denial of sola scriptura? Why is that such a big thing for them? What kind of doctrines do they believe about, for example, Mary? What have they heard? That's right. What about purgatory, indulgences, pilgrimages, relics? Ain't that stuff found in the Bible? It is not. It's not. That's why they attacked that so hard. And that's why the Protestants, when the Reformation happened in the 16th century, they were very careful in defining their doctrine of how does God speak to us? How has God spoken to us? And the thing is, God speaks to us in his word, in Scripture. And that's very important for us to understand that. You have to hold me as a pastor, your elders as elders, and any Bible teachers you listen to, any authors you read, you hold them to that standard. And the thing is, any good pastor and any good Bible teacher would want you to do that. They would want you to check what they're saying by Scripture. You should not believe what I say just because I say it. If I can demonstrate it from the text of Scripture, you're obligated to believe it. Otherwise, it's just my opinion, and opinions are free, and they're also worthless. So, all right, so let's look at point number two. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Okay, I'm not going to read them all, but those are the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. Okay, and it says at the very bottom there of that section, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Okay, turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Right after the Thessalonian letters. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a very, very critical text of the Bible on our understanding of what the Bible is, what Scripture is. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay. Does anyone here have a New American Standard with them? Is anyone reading from the NIV? Is anyone reading from something other than the New King James Version? What does the ESV say?
All Scripture is breathed out by God
Okay.
And profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, and training in righteousness.
Okay, do you hear how his translation said it? Instead of inspired, his says breathed out by God. And that's actually a much more accurate translation of that word. It's a very unique adjective that's used there. It's the Greek word theopneustos, which means God breathed. God's breathing forth his word. It's not that the writers of Scripture just felt inspired one day and started writing. It was that the words they wrote down, while they retained their normal personalities and normal writing styles, those words that they wrote down were breathed forth by God, so that what they wrote were themselves the words of God. Okay, so our understanding of the inspiration and God-breathed nature of Scripture is that the power of God extends not just to the thoughts or concepts, but to the individual words of Scripture. They carry God's authority with them. Now look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. To the right there a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 19 there. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Spirit of God carried them along to write down the specific words that the Spirit of God wanted all people of all ages throughout all history to have in written form. Okay, does that make sense? Now we're going to move into the topic of the canon. How do we know what books are in the canon of Scripture? Okay, now this is a tough question. Let me just throw it out there and see how you'd answer this. Let's say you have a Roman Catholic friend, as I had many growing up, who asks this question. How do you know that there's 27 and not 28 books in the New Testament? How do you know that? Or 29? Or 25? How do we know they got the right books? Okay? It's a tough question to answer at first blush. Now, how do they answer it? They say, well, the church tells us. The church is infallible, and the church has given us what books we're supposed to believe in. Okay? Now, the issue of the canon of Scripture is a theological question before it's a historical one. Most Protestants answer that question going back to history and saying, well, you know, we look historically at what books were used and so on and so forth. But here's the key question you have to think about with regard to the canon of Scripture. It's this. And I would ask you, did God have a purpose for which he inspired books of the Bible? Did he have a purpose for that? He did. Is it possible that God could have a purpose, attempt to fulfill it, and then fail? Of course not. If God had a purpose for which he inspired Philemon and 2 John, is he going to see that purpose through and make sure that his church gets those letters? He will. Okay? So we look at it primarily as theological first. God has a purpose for which he inspires books of the Bible, and those books came to the people of God with God's authority attached to them. Now, you can look historically, and you can see clearly that the Christian people received and used the New Testament books as Scripture. As soon as they were inspired, as soon as they had them in their hands, they're already citing from the Gospel of Mark, for example, in the first century. You can see this if you look at the writings of the Church Fathers. They're already saying, the Scripture says, and they'll quote from Mark. The Scripture says, they'll quote from Romans. Now, very often, Rome has said, well, no, nobody knows what Scripture is until a church council pronounces on that subject. Right? You'll hear that. And they'll say, well, in the later part of the 4th century, there were these councils that defined the canon of Scripture, and it wasn't until then that Christians really could have certainty that those books were inspired. But brothers and sisters, historically, that's just not true at all. What those councils did was they collected lists of books that were already being used in the church and had been being used for hundreds of years already. The books of the Bible, are the books that are part of the canon of Scripture, are part of the canon because they're inspired, not because the church says they're part of the canon. You understand the difference? How you answer that question is going to determine where you go to church. Whether you go to a Roman Catholic church or you go to a Protestant church. I mean, it really is. If you believe the church defines the canon, then you're going to go to Rome. If you believe that God defines the canon and leads his people to those books, then you're going to be part of our group. Not only that, but is the canon of Scripture defined by Rome the same as ours?
No.
It is not. It's not. Now look at point three there in the Westminster Confession. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved of or made use of than other human writings. Does anyone know why do we reject the Apocrypha as being part of Scripture?
The Jews didn't qualify in their Bible.
That's right. It's never part of the Old Testament canon of the Jews, was it? They never accepted those books as inspired. And when Jesus refers to the Old Testament, how does he refer to it? He uses three divisions. And when Jesus speaks about the list of books, he identifies it as the blank, the blank, and the blank. The law and the
writings.
The law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay? Jesus acknowledged that threefold division as being part of the canon of Scripture. Now, I want to point out a simple historical fact that you need to remember about the Apocrypha. There's a book in the Apocrypha that's in Roman Catholic Bibles called the Book of Ecclesiasticus. Ecclesiasticus itself, in its prologue, that's part of the book, cites from the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, I have a question. How can Ecclesiasticus be a part of the law and the prophets and the writings when it cites the law, the prophets, and the writings? It can't. Okay, now look at another passage here. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. And as you're turning there, here Paul is answering the question, what good is it to be a Jew if circumcision doesn't save you and if obeying these dietary laws doesn't save you, so on and so forth? Paul then has to answer a question, well, what good is it then to be a Jew? And look at verses 1 and 2 there of Romans chapter 3, Romans 3. He asks, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Question, what are the oracles of God?
The Bible.
Scripture. What did the Jews have that set them apart from all the nations around them? They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament in their possession. God had entrusted his oracles to them. And I would ask the question, if they didn't know what those oracles were, how could they have been any use to them? How could they have been any advantage to them? And the fact of the matter is the Jews did not believe that the Apocrypha were part of the canon of Scripture. They never did. That's the primary reason that the Protestants said the Apocrypha is not part of Scripture. And the fact is, during the Reformation in the 16th century, there were Roman Catholic scholars who understood that too, and who thought the idea that the Apocryphal books were actually part of the Old Testament canon was absurd. But does anyone know historically, why was it important for Rome to include the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament canon? Why did they really want to do that?
It included a verse about indulgences.
Purgatory. There's a verse in 2 Maccabees that sounds sort of like purgatory, so they really, really, really wanted it to be part of the canon of Scripture. But the book of 2 Maccabees is not inspired. One of the reasons that we know those books are not inspired is because they have historical errors in them, too. For example, I think it's the book of Judith identifies Nebuchadnezzar as the king of Assyria who ruled from Nineveh. Wrong empire. historical errors. Also, at the end of the book of 2 Maccabees, it's amazing to read it. You can just look it up online and read the end of 2 Maccabees. The writer says, I've put together this history as best I could. If there's errors in it, I apologize. It just doesn't have the ring of being an inspired book by God. They really don't. And not only that, what's fascinating, too, is if you read through the books of the Apocrypha, the books themselves deny that they're inspired. The books themselves say God has stopped speaking to Israel. Between the prophet Malachi and John the Baptist, that's when those books were written, they recognized there has been a cessation of prophecy in Israel. God is no longer talking to us through prophets. Okay, so we do not accept the Apocrypha because the people of God in the Old Testament never did. That's the primary reason that we reject it as being part of the canon of Scripture. Okay, number four, very, very, very important point here. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Okay, this is very, very important. The Scriptures have inherent authority. They are the final authority for a Christian. And so if someone comes to me and, you know, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? What historical event am I going to think of if someone comes to me and asks me that? How do you know? Has God really said? Is that really the Word of God? What does that remind you of from way back in Genesis?
Well,
What did say? Yeah. What
tree really won't hurt you?
That's right. That's right. Now you might say, well, that's totally circular, isn't it? It's a circular argument. And the answer is, that's right. It is completely circular. So the issue when it comes to the authority in someone's life is not whether or not they're going to be circular. Everybody is circular. The question is, what kind of credentials does your authority have? I got into a long Facebook discussion with an old friend from high school years ago who is one of those Roman Catholic guys. He was a nice guy, but he definitely does not believe the Bible is the Word of God and everything else, and told me, you know, you can't prove that it is, and I don't believe that, and I have my own ideas, my own beliefs. And I said, that's fine. You can reject that the Bible is the Word of God. And but then he said, but I think that we all ought to be kind to one another. I think that human beings should love one another and be nice to each other. I said, I think so too, but I don't understand why you think that. What do you mean you don't understand why I think that? Because you don't have a standard. You have no standard by which to say that we ought to do anything. From your perspective, why ought we not to just kill our neighbors and eat them? He's like, well, because everybody knows that. I said, no. No, everybody doesn't know that. I have a standard. It's called the Bible. You reject it. That's fine. You have the right to reject it if you want to. But now I want to talk to you about what all of us take for granted. We all take for granted that we should love each other and that we should be kind to one another. I have a reason for doing that. You do not. And we talked about that. Well, you're just being totally circular. I said, that's right, I am. My authority is the Word of God. You know what your authority is? You. So which authority has better credentials? What you happen to think right now, I'm certainly willing to listen to what you have to think. I'm going to respect you and everything, but I'm not going to stake my eternal destiny on your opinions. And so it's what God's Word says that has inherent authority. And you might say, okay, well, the Muslims have their book too, and they have the Quran, and you have other groups that have this book or that book. And you evaluate them all in the same way. You take the scriptures and you compare and contrast what it says to what other holy books say, and you'll see they fall under the weight of their own internal self-contradictions. I mean, for example, the Quran claims to be an additional revelation on top of the Bible. It claims that it's a continuing revelation of the same thing, and yet the Quran denies that Jesus was even crucified. The Quran denies the deity of Christ. The Quran denies the doctrine of Trinity. And so we look at it and say, well, it can't be. It can't be in a continuing revelation because it contradicts previous revelation. And so for us, it's real simple. It can't be the Word of God for that reason. My point is, Scripture has inherent authority. Inherent authority to itself. It is not proved by anything outside of itself. Okay, can we look at fulfilled prophecy and say, wow, that's amazing? We can. But does that prove that the text is inspired? It does not. The text has inherent authority. Why? Because it is the Word of God. And so when you read these words, you are hearing what God says. You are hearing word for word what God is saying to us. That's why we should tremble before every word of this book, because it was all breathed forth by God. Okay, so I cannot overemphasize how important point number four is. It is so important that we understand Scripture's authority is self-authenticating. Okay, because think about it logically. If the Scripture was proved by something outside of itself, what would that mean in terms of an ultimate authority? Whatever we just used to prove it, that becomes the ultimate authority. And then we have to ask, well, what about that? How is that? How do we know that that's valid? How do we know that that's true? Maybe we have to go to something else, so on and so forth. This is where the buck stops for a believer. It stops here. This is where we stake all of our marbles. The whole game is right here in the text of Scripture. Okay? All right, so number five. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are all arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Again, that is such a vital point that we get that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they're in your Bible. Let's turn over to the right a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Okay, think about that for a moment. Why? Why is it that we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Because the Holy Spirit of God has persuaded us that it is. Now, I want to tell you a little anecdote. When I was about 23, 24 years old, I worked worked for 11 years as a computer programmer before I was in the ministry. But my first job out of college, there was a guy that worked there. He's a really nice guy, but he was not a churchgoer. In fact, he told me later that he was kind of scared of and kind of resented me because he knew I was a Christian. He was always waiting to see if I would be judgmental or mean to him or whatever, and I tried to be nice to the guy. Anyway, when I left that place, he asked me on the day I left, would you be willing to come to my house and answer some questions that me and my wife have about spiritual things? I was like, sure. So I went over there, and we talked for hours, and they asked me all these questions about the Bible, about God, about the afterlife, all this kind of stuff, and it was really helpful. And then he asked me the question, why do you believe the Bible is true? And at the time, I had been reading Josh McDowell. Anyone here ever read Evidence That Demands a Verdict? And I was evidentialist in my approach to why I believe the Bible. So I started talking about fulfilled prophecies. I said, look here, Psalm 22 describes someone being crucified. That was 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. And there's all these other fulfilled prophecies and all this other stuff. But in my heart, I knew that's not really why I believe the Bible's true. But I was telling him that it was. Now, those were all great evidences. Those were great things that confirmed my faith in the Scripture. But the real reason I believed the Bible was because God had changed my heart. God had caused me to understand this is his voice. Remember what Jesus said? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and I give them eternal life. Now, you can look for those things, and those things are wonderful confirmations that this book is from God. But the fact of the matter is it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to make someone believe. I mean, think about the history of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And how many, think about what did they do when Moses disappeared on Mount Sinai for 40 days? What did they do? They made a golden calf and started worshiping it. Tell me some of the things those people had seen. What had they seen?
Parting of the Red Sea.
Parting of the Red Sea. What else?
All
the plagues. The cloud by day, the fire by night. I mean, those people had seen miracles all day, every day. And yet, what do? They became idolaters like that. Why? Because unbelief is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral problem. And that's vital to your understanding of how to do evangelism, how to talk to people about the Christian faith. You got to understand, the real problem with the non-Christian you're talking to is not that they don't have enough information. We've already seen from the book of Romans, they're without excuse. God's creation screams at them, there is a God, I'm here, I exist, you're accountable to me. Their conscience tells them that. The problem is, they love their sin. Jesus said that in John 3. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, and they refuse to come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. So remember that. The issue that a person has, really, is that they need their heart to be changed. See, even back then, when I was in my early 20s, I didn't understand what the fall had really done to people. That it had darkened their mind, it had made them blind, deaf, dumb, and dead in their sins. And it takes a supernatural work of God to bring them to himself. And that's why we focus on the gospel, we focus on the cross, we focus on telling people about the holiness of God, the work of Jesus Christ, and encouraging them, repent and believe. That's how God makes people alive in Christ and brings them to himself. So I don't have to be an expert on everything in the world. It's good to know facts. It's good to know things about comparative religions. But the main thing I need to understand is the gospel and that God's word has inherent authority to it. Okay, so we can be moved by all those wonderful things about the Bible, but our full persuasion that it's God's word takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Okay, point number 6 here. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human action and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. Man, we could talk about every phrase in there for a while. But think with me for a moment. What are some doctrines that we believe that are not explicitly laid down in Scripture, but we have to believe them based upon a deduction from biblical premises? Doctrine of Trinity. Okay? I mean, think about it. The Bible teaches, I mean, there are a few things taught more clearly in Scripture than that there's one God, right? And yet we see clearly in the New Testament there are three divine persons, and they're not the same person. There's God the Father, God the Son. I mean, the Son prays to the Father. They talk to each other. In the Psalms, in Psalm 2, you have, it's almost like a trilogue. There's like three persons talking to each other. There, we see clearly there are three divine persons, and yet clearly there's also one God. And so we are forced by Scripture to believe within the essence, within the nature of the one true God, there are three co-equal, co-powerful persons who share one undivided essence called God. Now, the way I just articulated that to you took about 6 centuries for the church to really hammer out and get rid of all the heresies. I mean, every kind of distortion imaginable happened with what I just said, but that's why a creed like this is so helpful. When we get into the section on the Trinity, you'll see it's really clearly spelled out. The citations of Scripture are there. You can see here's why the church reacted the way it did. This is why they spelled out the doctrine the way that they did. Okay. Now, let's go ahead and move on to point 7. And we'll stop there this time. We'll pick it up at point 8. This opening chapter is like one of the longest ones in the whole Westminster Standard. So, but it's very, very important stuff. Point 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay. So what is that, the biblical doctrine? Does anyone know the technical term? Starts with a P. Perspicuity of Scripture. That's right. That you can use that. You can use that word to impress your friends and confound your enemies. The perspicuity of Scripture simply means the clarity of Scripture. In general, the Scriptures are very clear about the most important things we need to know. And we'll close with an illustration of that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And my precious eldest child is here with me, Abigail. I did this with her. I've done this with most of the kids when they were little. As soon as they could understand enough English to understand anything, I've done this with them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. To prove that our confession is correct on that point, that not all things are alike plain in themselves, nor clear unto all, but those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and understood for salvation are so clearly propounded in one place or another that not only the learned but the unlearned can come to a sufficient knowledge of them. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I remember sitting down with Abigail, and as soon as she could read, and I had her read this to me, and I said, so Abigail, we save ourselves by works, right? And she was like, no, it says by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Like, no, we're saved by our works, right? We're saved by doing good things. And she looked at it again and was like, but Dad, it says you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Dad, if you could do that, then you would be able to boast before God. And it was like, see, God speaks and he does so clearly so that not only, you know, people with a seminary degree or whatever, but a child can understand it. It's not complicated. God's holy. You're a sinner. God sent his son to die for us. You need to believe in him. Stop trusting in yourself. Don't trust in your works. And you can be saved. You can go to heaven. You know, we see that too with those kids out there in Bluff City. We go out there every Thursday and they can understand it. Even though you can see it takes a supernatural work of God to open their hearts. They can at least get the answers right if you hammer them enough with it. But then you find out they still haven't believed it yet. But what it teaches is actually very clear and very simple. Now look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're supposed to do good works in response to God's grace. God created us in Christ Jesus unto those good works, but we're not saved by them. But I've used those three verses to sort of prove the Scriptures are clear, and really anyone, a child that can read, whose reading is at a rudimentary level, can understand the gospel and believe it and be saved. So, okay, does anyone have any questions or thoughts? Okay, well, I'm just delighted that you're all here and looking forward to plowing through it. It's always a joy to do that and look at Scripture. And let's go ahead and close in prayer and go on down to worship. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the clarity of the Word of God and for the simple gospel message that you've given to us in its pages. We're thankful that you've preserved your Word in the text of Scripture and have put it in our hands in our own language. Lord, help us to always be grateful to you for that wonderful revelation that you've given to us of yourself. And may you be pleased and honored with our worship as we give it to you now, this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.